If you have your Bibles, if you could turn with me to Malachi chapter 2, verse 10 to 16, that would be great. I'm going to actually pray for us as we look at this portion of the Bible. There is an outline as well in your order of services, and that might be actually helpful for you. Let me pray for us. Father, we do pray and ask that as we open up your word this morning, that you might be so gracious as to humble us. Help us see and receive your word as your good word to us, so that we might be strengthened and encouraged, so that we might grow in faithfulness in all areas of life. And we do pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago in the Sydney Morning Herald, there was an article titled, "The Big Dry, It's Not Raining Men." Not only are men getting married at a later age, single women outnumber men every year of their lives until the age of 34. And so the Sydney Morning Herald article basically said, there's a man drought. Now, sociologist Bernard Salt in his article, "Man Drought," says, the biggest problem facing single women is the issue of suitability. He says, from a pool of 1.3 million men aged between 15 and 24, he took out all the men who said were married in a de facto relationship, gay or have children from a previous relationship, and who earn less than $70,000 a year. And he said it left the pool of 60,000 men suitable for marriage, of whom the most common occupation was, guess it, accountancy. That means if you're a single woman, the group where you're going to find a suitable man who earns more than $70,000 a year would be among the accountants. Now, I don't know whether that's good news or bad news. And not surprisingly, I know some of you are accountants, so you're laughing. It might be good news for you, right? But not surprisingly, it's the same issue that you find across the landscape of our churches. Because often, the church demographically reflects society and culture. So generally speaking, there are more single women than men in the church. And even when you have available men, they're getting married at a later age. And the pressure for single women in our culture and in our city and in a church community is finding someone, anyone. Now, it's not just true of women, it's also true of men. And so the first thing I want to say this morning as we look at this portion of the Bible is that if you are single, this portion of the Bible actually says a lot about faithfulness. Faithfulness in who you marry. And it's actually a matter of faithfulness to the Lord Jesus. Now, another sociologist, Hugh Mackay, in his book, Reinventing Australia, he writes that if you look at the last few decades, you actually find a rise in the breaking down of married relationships. De facto relationships are on the rise, divorces on the rise, and the statistics actually look quite bleak. He writes in his book, Reinventing Australia, that we live in the most divorced, yet also the most married generation in Australian history. The most divorced, but also the most married. He says serial monogamy is on the rise as couples move from one relationship to another. In the 70s, he says 90% of Australian marriages were first marriages. By the 1990s, the figure drifts to 60%. And he says it's now confidently predicted that roughly one out of three marriages will end in divorce, which means potentially 4 out of 12 marriages. The ABS estimates that 19% of marriages will end within 10 years, 32% within 20 years, and 39% or 40% within 30 years. And the rise of divorce, really, in our nation, is partly due to the relaxing of the divorce laws. Now, Hugh Mackay points out that this has led to a generation of children of the most divorced generation in Australian history. Now, maybe you've experienced that. The family unit, he says, is falling apart, and there is an emotional and a financial cost to the nation. Why? Because for years, our government has been saying, if you're unhappy, divorce is an option. Now, the government has actually changed that because they now realize that, obviously, it's costing them and it's costing society and culture a great financial and emotional, and it has great detrimental sociological impact, both financially and emotionally. Now, the government has begun to realize that. In a recent report to take and to hold, they've actually realized that the policy has not been helpful. So obviously they try to make it a bit harder. Those of you who are aware of divorce laws, now you have to be separated for a year before they allow divorce. You know, our Josh is about to drive a car. He's only got about 10 hours left, which is kind of scary. And we worked out, it takes like 120 hours of driver training to get a driver's license. Yet, you know, it's interesting because I've done lots of marriages. I realized that there's hardly any preparation required for a couple to get married, which those of you who are married know, just far harder to drive and navigate in life. Far, far harder. What I want to do with you this morning is look at the area of relationship. And it's not an easy topic because I want to look at the area of marriage and divorce. Not only because the Bible actually wants us to deal with it. And this portion of the Bible, we've been doing a series of Malachi. And if you know anything about Malachi, we've been dealing with all these areas of life. You know, our love relationship with God, our worship. And here in this portion of the Bible, we're looking at marriage relationship. Our relationships matter to God. My relationship with the opposite sex matters to God. My marriage matters to God if you are married. My future marriage matters to God if you are single. Now the challenge for us is really, and I'm going to put it up front, the challenge really for us is whether we will be faithful to God in what He says about marriage relationships. Okay? And I'm acutely aware that it is a sensitive area. Some of you come from broken families. Some of you have experienced personal brokenness in your relationships. But what we want to do is we want to remember that God's word comes to us as a redeeming word. We were at an elders meeting, I think 2 weeks ago, and we looked at chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is a reminder to us, the first statement for us in the Westminster for us as Presbyterians, is a reminder to us that our supreme standard is the word of God. And God's word comes to us as a redeeming word. It comes to us, basically, to save us from our brokenness, from our fallenness, from our sin. And so God's word is always good. We must trust His word, and we come to His word recognizing that it seeks to redeem our lives, our relationships, our marriages. Now, if you are single, it is very crucial because if you're wise, you want to be clear and you'll prepare yourself by being faithful in this area. If you're married, it is important for you because if you're wise, you want to learn to be faithful in this area. So humbly, that's what we want to do as we come before God's word. Now, have a look at this portion of the Bible. There are two areas of unfaithfulness that Malachi is going to deal with. Verse 11 and 12, I'll give it to you up front. Verse 11 and 12, Malachi deals with the issue of God's people pursuing and marrying unbelievers. That's the first thing he does. Okay. In verse 13 and verse 16, Malachi deals with the issue of God's people divorcing their wives to pursue other women. Okay, so you've got those two things. Those are the two areas of unfaithfulness he deals with. Now, he begins in verse 10. So if you have your Bibles, he begins in verse 10 with the root cause of unfaithfulness. And that's actually found in verse 10. Okay? When a society and culture rejects God, when a people stop listening to Him, when they disregard their relationship with Him, notice it overflows into other relationships. A moral decline takes place. Now, that's what's happening here because the people of God no longer seek His counsel. They no longer seek to live under His word and instruction. And so when they're unfaithful to Him, it affects all their relationships. Now, we have seen that for those of you who walk through the book of Malachi with us. We've seen their unfaithfulness in their relationship to God in the opening verses of chapter 1. We've seen their unfaithfulness in worship and bringing Him defiled sacrifices. And so what Malachi is doing, he's dealing with all these areas of life. Okay. Now, here's the heart of the problem. Verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane, defile the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with each other? So he says, why are we faithful to each other? Why are we breaking the relationship our fathers have made with you? Now, the problem with God's people in Malachi's day was that they forgot, and the word there is covenant. It's Malachi's way of saying they forgot God's gracious work of making them His people. So God's people in the Old Testament are what we call a people who are in covenant relationship with Him. They are His covenant people. In that relationship, God basically saves them and makes them His. They make them His bride. They make them His children, His sons and daughters. And He promises to be committed to them. He says, I will be your God and you will be my people. Okay? And so a covenant is basically an agreement between two parties. God made a covenant with His people. He pledged Himself to them. It's very much like a marriage covenant. And so Janelle and Henry, they're going to get married pretty soon. It's coming up. And in a when you go to a wedding, right, the couple stands up and they make promises to each other. That's actually called making a covenant. Okay? I promise to love, hold, have you, hold you, blah, blah, blah. She says the same thing. I promise to have, hold you, etc. They make a promise to each other, a commitment to each other. Now, God's people are covenant people. God has made a commitment to them. Okay? Now, where do we find this in the Old Testament? Actually, we find it in the book of Exodus. God makes a covenant with his people, having saved them, having redeemed them, having gathered them, having delivered them out of Egypt. Okay? Now, in the book of Exodus, and I'm not going to spend too much time on it, in chapter 19, verse 3 to verse 6, we read of how God makes a covenant with his people. Exodus chapter 19 is really like a marriage scene. Verse 3 to verse 6, I'm going to read this for us. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and this is what you are to tell the people of Israel, the people who he has just saved. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. God has saved them. Now if you fully obey me and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possessions. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So they are his. He has saved them to be exclusively his. They are recipients of grace. They are his special people, right? Now, often people say, you know, the Old Testament is legalistic in its outlook. It's all about law. Well, that's simply not true. The Old Testament is about grace, about covenant grace. When you read the Ten Commandments, it does not start with a command. The Ten Commandments, which comes in Exodus 20, God makes a covenant with them in Exodus 19. In Exodus 20, he gives them the commandments. But the commandments, the law, stems out of covenant grace. It begins with these words in Exodus 20. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You are mine. Therefore, respond to me by living out your identity as my special people, as my bride, as my sons and daughters." Now, God's people, according to Malachi, have forgotten this love relationship. God in his grace has saved them, and so it's no surprise that they were then unfaithful in their relationships, all of their relationships. They doubted God's love for them in chapter 1. They were apathetic in their worship, also in chapter 1 and chapter 2. They did not honor him in their sacrifices, that was chapter 2. And now we see they're unfaithful in the most deepest of relationships. And so this is what we begin to see in Malachi chapter 3. Now, this is how their unfaithfulness is played out. So here's the first one, verse 11 to verse 12. Okay? Here is Israel's first sin. They're unfaithful in who they marry. Is there any outline? They're unfaithful in who they committed themselves to. Verse 11, verse 12. "Judah, Israel, the people of God, have broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has defiled the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god." And so this is what's happening. The men in Israel, in this covenant community, right, have defiled, he says, God's house, God's community, by marrying women who worship other gods, idols. And so he says, this is a picture of unfaithfulness. Now, why is this unfaithfulness? Why does the Bible call this unfaithfulness in the Old Testament? Does the Bible oppose mixed marriages? Of course not. It's actually not a racial thing. It's a religious issue. So God isn't against intermarriage. He wants to maintain religious purity, not racial purity. It's not that God doesn't want to maintain cultural purity. No, he wants to maintain religious purity. And I'll give you an example, because remember, if you know anything about the story of the Bible, Ruth was a Moabite. You know, you got one of those in the Bible called Ruth. And Ruth was a Moabite who is included and who was received and accepted as a daughter of Israel. In fact, she married Boaz. Why? We read in Ruth chapter 1, because she left her home. She didn't just bind herself to Naomi, her mother-in-law. We read, she binds herself to the God of Israel. And so you have Ruth chapter 1, verse 16. Ruth actually says, "Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." Right? Rahab the prostitute was a Canaanite, and she too was embraced and included into the covenant community. And so the marriage issue in the Old Testament is not a racial thing, it's a religious thing. Okay? Now, look very carefully at verse 11. God actually opposes their mixed marriages because they marry women who worship other gods. She is the daughter of a foreign god. And here's the problem. As they marry foreign women, they bring the worship of foreign gods into God's covenant community, into God's covenant family. And so that's why he says it's unfaithfulness. Now, we know from Deuteronomy 7 that God's command about intermarriage was very clear. It's a religious thing. And there's the warning there because the concern there is compromise and syncretism. And we do see the consequences of that. I've got some passages there for you guys to look at, you know, Ezra 9 and 10, Nehemiah 13, where we read of the consequences played out when this happens in God's covenant community. Why? Because in Ezra and Nehemiah, we read in these passages, when these men marry daughters of the foreign gods, what happens? They did not leave their idols behind. They brought the worship of their foreign gods into the believing community, into their homes, their way of life, their idolatrous culture, their idolatrous values. And soon you find that the covenant community becomes syncretistic. That's what you find in Ezra and Nehemiah. Now Solomon, we all know, is a prime example of that, right? He married foreign women who brought foreign gods into Israel. And soon in the book of 1 Kings, you read that the land of Israel is filled, basically, with altars where people are worshipping foreign gods. So that's the issue in Malachi. The issue is not racial purity, it's religious purity. Okay? Now, God's people, therefore, you realize, have been unfaithful in who they marry. Now, when you turn to the pages of the New Testament, you find that the New Testament teaching on marriage is actually the same. Who are the covenant people of God? You and I, we are the covenant people of God. He has gathered, saved us to himself. We are his bride. We are his sons and daughters. And as a covenant community, what binds us together? We are not bound by ethnicity. We're not bound by culture. We're not bound by race. We are bound by the Lord Jesus. And so the New Testament covenant community, notice Ephesians 2, verse 14 to 22, is that in the Lord Jesus, we're reminded, and those of you who came to the weekend away, our church weekend away, remember what our speaker said? Pastor Peter from Ephesians 2 said, there's now one new humanity, neither Jew nor Gentile, neither Israelite or foreigner, but fellow citizens in God's community, fellow members in God's family. Galatians 3, verse 28, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither is there female or male, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And so, when it comes to God's covenant community, when it comes to marriage for God's covenant people, it's also a question of belief. It's a question of faithfulness to God. And it must be if we are the covenant people of God. And so, if you've never realized this, marriage is to reflect faithfulness to God as well, as his bride, as his sons and daughters. And so, if you're single here, can I say to you, you're called to be faithful in who you choose to marry. Now, where does the New Testament teach that? Well, I think the New Testament does teach that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39, this one you might want to look up. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39, we're actually dealing with the issue of widows, where one spouse has passed. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians 7, is actually answering the question of remarriage. Okay? And in 1 Corinthians 7, the question that's raised is, can a Christian remarry if one partner dies? Now, the situation is different, but the expectations are the same. And so let me read to you 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she's free to marry anyone she wishes to, but he must belong to the Lord. You see there? And so the situation is different, you know, but the expectations are the same. God's people are to marry those who share their covenant faith, who share their commitment to the Lord Jesus. And so, those of you who are single, if you do want to get married, can I say to you, here's the first criteria. Pursue, seek, love someone who loves the Lord Jesus. Someone who is a believer. It was a covenant expectation in the Old Testament, and it remains a covenant expectation for the New Testament people of God. Right? But what about those who are already married? where one partner isn't a believer. Well, 1 Corinthians 7 also gives us instructions because Paul has a word to them. He says, be committed. I want you to understand, Paul is never encouraging, nor is he giving approval to a believer marrying an unbeliever. He never does that. But he does say, if you find yourself in that situation, be committed. Now, you've got to understand what's happening in 1 Corinthians 7, because what's happening in the world of the New Testament is that as the gospel goes out, people are coming to know Jesus. And so what you have in a church community is you've got unbelievers where one party becomes a believer. One spouse has become a believer and the other is not. And so the question is raised, what should a Christian spouse do? And Paul says, 1 Corinthians 7, he says, be committed. But he says, if the unbelieving spouse abandons a marriage, the unbelieving spouse dies, he says, you're free to remarry. You're no longer bound, but they must be in the Lord. Another believer. That's 1 Corinthians 7. Let me encourage you to read that, reflect on that this week. But those of you who are single, be faithful in who you choose to marry. Which means, if you're single, be wise in who you choose to pursue a love relationship with. Be wise in who you date. Be wise in who you go out with. And you know, the Bible actually never says that you can't pursue a relationship with an unbeliever. It never says that. But it has lots to say about honoring God and being faithful to Him, doesn't it? And so, remember that. Single people, those of you looking for a love relationship, those of you looking for a marriage partner, remember what the scripture says about faithfulness. Now, if you are single, I want to say to you, there's a principle that can be drawn out that has warrant in the New Testament. Okay, and this is one that, you know, we've spoken to our kids about, we've done it with some of our university students, but I want to share with you this. Some people actually believe it's fine for believers to enter into a serious love relationship with an unbeliever. Call it going out, call it dating, whatever you want to call it. And my question is always this, you know, when I counsel people, my question is always this. How does the relationship demonstrate faithfulness to the God you profess to love with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? How does such a relationship demonstrate faithfulness to the God who is your husband, your lover, your savior? Now, the scriptures are very clear that you cannot marry an unbeliever. Okay? So what kind of relationship are you then entering into? And so the scriptures never say you can't go out with an unbeliever. It never says that. It says don't enter into marriage with them. But more often than not, most Christians who enter into a serious love relationship with an unbeliever either leaves the faith, becomes mediocre because there's competing loves, or they end up disobeying God and marrying them. So something always gives. So if you're single, I'm going to give you a working definition of going out. That might help you. Because as Christian people, and this only applies to Christian people, as a Christian, you need to see going out with someone as a, and this is the definition, a growing partnership in the Christian life with the possibility of marriage, right? A growing partnership in the Christian life with the possibility of marriage. That's a love relationship. Okay? Now imagine that. I want to go out with you, but I have no intention of marrying you because you're an unbeliever. What sort of a relationship is that? I want to enjoy a deepening love relationship with you, but I don't want to marry you. That's not love, is it? If you want to go out with someone, see it as a growing partnership in the Christian life with the possibility of marriage. And so if you want to honor God as a single person, you've got to work it out now. You've got to make conscious decisions now about your love relationships and what you should be looking for in a Christian partner. You know, we had a couple of young people over last night. I won't tell you his name. In the kitchen, Pauline being like a mum, you know, because mums can get away with it, says to this young man who's only about 20, So, what kind of girl are you looking for? Okay, maybe she was thinking the matchmaking thing, I don't know. Mums tend to do that. Because he's almost the same age as my son. And he thought for a while, and he says, the first thing he says, she must be a believer, she must be a Christian. We thought, wow, a mature young man, we don't know him well, but that's the first thing. Then he paused and he thought for a while, then the second thing he said is, she must be cute. and then we said, oh, what do you mean by that? And he goes, oh, you know, cute. And we said, no, we don't. And then we said, show us. And so took out his phone and he Googled the type of girl he's looking for, and we had a bit of a laugh. But yeah, I said, good. So number one, she's a Christian. Number two, she's cute. Then he listed another three things. But he got it right. He got it right. Be faithful in who you marry and be faithful in who you pursue in love relationship. Now, here's Israel's second sin. Verse 13, please. Verse 16. Have a look with me. And so secondly, you notice they were unfaithful in their marriages. Why? Because they were leaving their wives for other women. Now, if you're single, please don't turn off, because this actually applies to you as much as it applies to those who are married. Because God does take marriage very seriously. So here's Israel's second sin, verse 14. God doesn't answer their prayers, you ask why. Notice this, because the Lord is acting as witness between you and the wife of you, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your married couple. Has not God made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of you. So what's actually happened in this covenant community is that divorce was rampant. Here Mordecai points out that their unfaithfulness to God was reflected in their unfaithfulness to whom they were married. They were leaving their wives to marry other women. Divorce is not an option at that point. The only allowance, notice, and we'll cover this in a moment, as I want to look at Matthew 19, the only allowance for divorce is actually marital unfaithfulness, adultery. But even then, you'll notice in the scriptures, it's actually not allowed. In fact, New Testament teaching on divorce and marriage is actually virtually the same as the Old Testament. When it comes to divorce and marriage, it's a question of faith to God first. So have a look at Matthew 19. Matthew 19, verse 39. These are the words of Jesus. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? So they come to Jesus and say, what are the grounds for divorce? And Jesus says, haven't you read that at the beginning, from the beginning, God made the man and female, and for this reason, the man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, they become one flesh, so they're no longer two, but one. So he said, God's design is when people get married, they become one. Then he says, therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? So why does Moses then in the Old Testament permit divorce? And then Jesus replied, notice what he said, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. So he said, from the beginning, that's never been God's intention. But Moses permits divorce because of your heartless heart, because of your sinfulness. And then he said, verse 9, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery. Now Jesus is actually quoted from the Old Testament law. He's looking at Deuteronomy 24. Okay? And so he's actually saying that often he says, in the covenant community, he says, divorce, he says, is an accommodation to human sinfulness. And it's done really to protect the rights of the woman. Right? Divorce is not part of God's plan, he said, from the beginning. And so faithfulness to God demands faithfulness in marriage. Why? Because they're one. What God has joined, let no one separate. You read that in verse 6. Now, I do want to say something about domestic violence. If you're a spouse, the Bible does not teach that if you are being abused, you should stay silent in that marriage. In fact, that is not marital faithfulness. Okay? So I do want to encourage you not to remain silent. That's not being faithful to your spouse. And that's them not being faithful to you. The Bible never teaches that you should submit to an abusive spouse. Okay? That's approving of their sin and their abuse. And I'll be honest with you, there is no place for any form of abuse in a Christian marriage. And it should never be tolerated at all. We don't have it here at college, but I know on the Lincoln side, there are signs, certainly in the women's bathroom, right, there are signs to help you think through markers of abuse and a helpline. Calling someone here at church will speak to you in confidence. I know we don't have it here at Christ College, but I do want to say to you, if that's you, speak to someone. Speak to a leader here. Raise up an elder. Speak to a pastor. We should never tolerate any form of abuse in a Christian marriage. Now, here's the problem with the men of Israel.
Their abuse was that they would be unfaithful to their wives. They're dropping their wives for foreign unbelieving wives. They're divorcing their wives. And you notice multiple times no punches. God speaks very strongly. Notice verse 16. He says, I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. Now why? Why does he use such strong language? Well, it's because in the Bible, marriage is actually meant to be a reflection of the relationship between God and his people. It's actually supposed to be a picture of a covenant relationship between God and his people. It's a picture of his relationship to his bride. And so, you know, in many other passages in the Bible, Isaiah 54 is one of them, God actually says to his people, you might be broken, you might be unfaithful to me, you might be sinful, you might even run from me. But then he says to them, but still, you will be my people, you will always be my wife. I will never break my covenant marriage to you. I will never abandon you. He keeps covenant with me. And so marriage is meant to reflect that. And God's purpose, we see verse 15, notice the godly offspring. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his, and why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit, and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. You know, it's not just a reflection of our covenant relationship with God. God also seeks children who will love and serve him, and will see in a covenant marriage what unconditional love looks like. God desires in believers' marriages children who will love him. And so in ancient Israel, the school, right, the family was the school in which children learned what it meant to love and fear and serve the covenant bondage. Covenant children are to be raised in covenant bondage. And a key to that is faithfulness in marriage. If that is to be possible. Now, if you're married and you don't have children, God says be faithful. Be faithful in your marriage. And that means reflecting and demonstrating covenant love. If you're married and you have children, God says be faithful to your spouse. Be faithful. And reflect and demonstrate covenant love so that your children might see and experience the covenant love of God. That's God's teaching on marriage. Okay. Now, if you want to pick up what covenant love looks like in marriage, have a read of Ephesians 5, verse 21 to 33. Maybe if you're married this week, that's where you want to land. It's part of the application. Right? Explore with your spouse Ephesians 5, 21 to 33. And if you're really, really bold, your children are a bit older, why don't you be involved in the discussion? You say to them, do you see this in mom and dad's marriage? Do you see this covenant love reflected? Now, if you're bold, you do that, right? And if you're a bit scared, then you get a third party involved to help. Because Jeff does that, he comes in sometimes, he does that family thing to help families relate better. But you can do that too. Jeff's not here today, but he's one of our resident psychologists. Okay. To those of you who are married, though, can I say to you, you are called to be faithful and committed in your marriages. It's the right thing to do, it's the good thing to do. Which means that where there is brokenness in a marriage, the first port of call is never divorce. You must do everything you can to seek reconciliation. You must do everything you can to seek healing. You must do everything you can to seek restoration. Look to others to help you. Look to others to support you. Notice in Matthew 19, divorce is permissible only on the grounds of marital unfaithfulness, but it's actually not encouraged. If you're married, you're called to be faithful to your partner in your marriage. And so divorce is never the first option. Be faithful to who you marry. To those of you who are single, take marriage very seriously. It's lifelong as God intended. That's a challenge. I don't want to discourage Janelle and everyone getting married, but it is lifelong. It's not like, hey, you know, I'm going to buy this and an item, and then, like, you know, I've got a 30-day return policy. No return policy, Janelle, Henry, no return policy. Okay? And so don't buy the lie that, you know, until we're no longer happy, or till we're not fulfilled. If you're not ready for a lifelong commitment, then you're not ready for marriage. In a marriage, it's not how you start, it's how you finish. And so resolve in your marriage, to resolve to be a one-woman kind of man. That's, you know, or resolve to be a one-man kind of, you know, woman. That's leadership in the family for both men and women. If you're not ready for a lifelong commitment, you're not ready for marriage. I want to say a few things to some of the single people here. I want you to be wise in who you marry. So it's not just the biblical things, but also the wisdom thing. If you're single, you must be wise in who you marry, because it's a lifelong commitment. And so here are some questions worth asking, right? Is this someone you would like to marry? Which is a good question to ask. Is this person someone you'd like to marry? And then the next question you want to ask, is this someone I would be wise to marry? Is this someone with whom it would be wise for me to spend the rest of my life with? And then the third one, is this someone I would love to marry? And these are questions I have, myself at all. I'm 18 now, in a relationship. It scares me, scares Paul me even more. But these are the things I wanted to think about. And if you're single, you want to think about these things. Right? To the married, be faithful in your marriage. To the single, be wise in who you marry. I want to say to you, society and culture actually teaches us. It teaches us lots of things about marriage and divorce. The easy option to leave when it's hard, to quit when it's not meeting our needs, to give up when it's not working. But remember, in a Christian covenant marriage, between two covenant believers, God says that if we are to be faithful to Him, we must do everything we can to express that in our relationships. And so divorce is never an option. Those of you who are single, be faithful in who you marry. Actually, to another believer. Be faithful to who you marry. It's a lifelong relationship. Be wise in who you choose to go out with. Be wise in who you choose to be. To those of you who are married, be faithful in who you marry to. Divorce is not the first option. Because whether you are single or married, one of the things Malachi teaches us in this passage, whether you're single or married, Malachi teaches us that in our relationships, we must strive. Let me pray for us. Father, we do want to ask for your help, because we do want to recognize not just our brokenness, but the brokenness of the marriages we have seen growing up. For some of us, Father, we want to recognize brokenness in our own marriages. We do thank you, Father, for the grace of the gospel, where there's pain, there is healing. Where there's brokenness, there's restoration. Where there is division, you can bring unity. So we do want to pray and ask it for your help this morning. Grant us as a church community faithfulness and godliness in all our relationships to each other. Help us to see our identity as your covenant community, a people to whom you have been merciful and gracious, a people to whom you have bound yourself to us in covenant love and unconditional love. Help us to be a people marked by faithfulness. For those of us who are single, keep us faithful and wise in who we marry, who we pursue. To those of us who are married, keep us faithful to you and to our spouses, to whom we have made promises of faithfulness before you. Help us do this, for without the enabling power of your Spirit, we remain in the state of brokenness. We do pray.